everyone understands the importance of getting ready when somebody special is coming. In Hollywood, when a show premieres, everyone scurries about and they roll out a red carpet, literally, and it goes from the curb to the door when the celebrities are about to pull up to the theater in their limos. No sidewalk grime on the bottom edges of those dresses. In your own home, you at least vacuum, don't you, when you prepare for guests coming. That's my job back at the ranch. And what about the real VIPs? When our kids were teenagers and President Clinton came to speak at Webster Groves High School, the White House had point people there and on the phone days, many days ahead, seeing to all the preparations. And so true was this for the VIPs in the ancient world, especially military generals and kings and queens. So too, when God, the King of the universe, comes to visit the earth, people are supposed to make preparations. They are to ready themselves. They are to get their hearts and their lives ready to meet him. They are to provide a reception for him that is worthy of who he is as God, Master, Lord, the perfectly just and good King of everything. And so God, like the White House, usually sends out an advance team to prepare for his coming. And he often sends an advance team of one. That's what he did when he had it up to here with the violence and idolatry of ancient Assyria sometime before 300 BC. And he sent the prophet Jonah, an advance team of one. Well, that's what he did when he came among us incarnate. That is, as a real human being, that first Christmas. He sent an advance team of one. And his name was John the Baptizer. Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 1. It's on page 1587. If you're using a Pew Bible, Zechariah is a priest, John the Baptist's father. He's a priest, and he's serving at the altar of incense, and an angel appears to him. We read this last week, and announces to him that he and his wife, Elizabeth, who is advanced in years, a postmenopausal woman, they're going to have a child. Zechariah doubts it. But the angel says, well, you'll get a sign. You won't be able to speak until these things take place. And in fact, Elizabeth conceived. And she bore a son. And he was to be named John, according to the angel's instructions. But look at what the angel says to Zechariah before he returns home. The angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then go on to verse 59. In the same chapter, on the eighth day,
They came to circumcise the child. This is after John had been born, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Zechariah cannot speak. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. John means the Lord is gracious. Let's fast forward now and flip back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, it's on page 1499. We fast forward to the ministry of John the Baptist, beginning at the first verse of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a passage that we just heard. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So far, the word of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, come now to us in a fresh way. Today, we have invoked your name, Lord Jesus. Come and open our hearts and teach us. And give us ears to hear and hearts that are soft, we pray, even by the power of your Holy Spirit, who has been sent into our hearts, persuading us that indeed we are loved by the high and holy Lord of all things. Hear us, we pray now, O Lord. Amen. In the 15th century, Zhu Di, the third emperor of the Ming Dynasty of China, moved the imperial capital from Nanjing to Beijing. The new capital, including the main buildings of the Forbidden City, which he built, was inaugurated on February 2nd, 1421. And a 10-course meal was served on the finest Chinese blue porcelain to 26,000 guests from all over the world. Festivities lasted for a month, and at the end of the month, it took 100 ships and 30,000 men manning those ships to sail the dignitaries back home. Elaborate preparations in Beijing, involving literally millions of people, had been going on for over 10 years. Why? Because the emperor of all China is coming here. Around 27 AD, God made the most simple preparations for the coming of his eternal Son. He sent out an advanced team of one, a man who hardly owned a thing, a man who was dressed like a forest hermit, who didn't celebrate life with a good glass of wine at happy parties, but instead ate bugs and the honey that he scrounged from wild beehives. And this advanced team of one did two things to get the world ready for the Messiah. In passionate outdoor sermons, he announced Messiah's imminent arrival, urging the people with great sincerity and dramatic images to turn back to God, both warning them of the holy wrath of the coming king and inviting them to taste his grace and his so very tender mercies. He pled with the people with great boldness, trying to blast the spiritual wax out of their ears so they would be able to hear the voice of Messiah and know it as his, and know it as the voice of truth, and then follow him. And the second thing he did was to invite those who were moved by his words, pricked sharply in their consciences, to demonstrate their seriousness by submitting to a ritual washing, not always but usually in the Jordan River, a baptism signifying their great need to be made spiritually clean from their own moral dirtiness. I'm struck by two things in this story. First, God's grace, and then secondly, our work of preparation. First, grace. Grace is so evident here in the announcement beforehand to Israel and to the world that Messiah Prince is coming. That grace is God's. Now, if we are honest, don't we have to admit that as modern people, our first instinct is to think, well, yeah, that's good that God is announcing beforehand what he's about to send, but isn't that the least he could do? Doesn't he owe that to us? In a famous essay written in 1948, the well-known Christian and Cambridge scholar C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The ancient person approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is on the witness stand. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench as judge, and God is on the witness stand." But friends, God actually doesn't owe us anything. As offensive as that is to our modern sensibilities, he doesn't owe us anything except what we deserve. And you don't want to know what that is. But he is gracious to us anyway. So he sends John to announce what he's doing. He's going to come himself. And so he lets us know, for love's sake. I said 2 weeks ago that you will never remain faithful to your Master Jesus Christ if your engine is running solely on a sense of duty and obligation. But friends, it is actually possible to know personally and existentially in your own experience something of the sweetness of the kindness of God, his grace, his love, which is not deserved. Now, he did threaten the ancient Assyrians with judgment. He's holy and righteous and completely good. In the meditation this morning that's inside the bulletin, the writer refers to the book of Revelation where it says that when the Lord comes, earth and sky fled from him. That's his majesty and his glory. But first, he sent an advance team, Jonah, with a message of grace. And God was more gracious than Jonah, if you know the story. Jonah finally, reluctantly went and preached what God wanted him to preach. Repent and return to me, and I will forgive you and accept you. and I will not ruin you, for I am a God of mercy and of grace. So also did he send John the Baptizer with the very same message. Repent and return to me, and I will forgive you and accept you, and I will not ruin you, for I am a God of grace. Well, the second thing that strikes me about this story of Messiah's advance team, as I said, is the work, the effort of preparation that's involved in getting ready for him. The grace in the announcement of Messiah's coming was God's. The work of preparation was man's, Israel's. It was God's people's work to ready themselves. Look at verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. I'll read it again. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see the focus there on John's task? He was the point man, whose job it was to help the people get themselves ready to receive the Messiah. And then let's go forward a little bit to Luke's account of John the Baptizer's preaching ministry. It's in Luke chapter 3. Turn forward to that. Luke cites the Old Testament prophecy concerning John's work as the advance man. We already heard that read several times. We sung it already this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 of Luke 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Well, that's exactly what they're doing to Highway 100 between 44 and Washington. They're raising up the road in the low places. They're cutting the road down in the high places. They're taking all the sharp curves and bends out of it. It's what they're doing on Highway 40, which opens tomorrow. For 2 years, they've been doing that, straightening what is crooked. But friends, all this road imagery here in Isaiah chapter 40 was a metaphor for fixing the way people live. They were cheating in business, divorcing their wives at home. They were cynical about God's ability to deliver on his promises. They were lazy at work, lustful on the street, disobedient to their parents, harsh with their children, manipulative of their husbands, playing the victim in relationship to the Roman occupation. They were greedy with money. They were vain and full of gossip. They were self-righteous toward those who sinned sexually. They were stingy and patronizing toward the poor. They were condescending toward everyone who wasn't a Jew. They were given to anger and to spiritual pride, to envy and worry and anxiety and fear, doing just enough to fly under God's sin radar. They were preoccupied with their status, with their possessions, and some of them with their failures and their faults. They were neglectful of God and the spiritual disciplines by which we grow closer to him. They were lacking in self-control, in patience, in joy, in inner peace and love. There, have I left any of you out? The human story since the fall. It's no wonder then that the first work of preparation the prophet John the Baptizer taught the people to do to get ready for Messiah's coming was what? To repent. You already heard it in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And they did repent. Many in Israel returned to the Lord with soft hearts, hearts pierced by a condemning conscience, knowing how deep was their need for forgiveness. And who were they? The ones who repented and submitted to John's ritual washing and came back to God. According to Jesus' own testimony in Matthew 21, it was the tax cheats and the hookers. Literally. The tax collectors and the prostitutes who were struck to the heart by John the Baptist's preaching. So repentance, that is sorrow for failing God, for not loving and trusting him, and then disobeying his law, and a heart determination to at least start moving in the other direction in our behavior and attitude. That's repentance, and that's the first work of preparing for God's coming to you. Whether you lived in first century Palestine, or our 21st century person living in St. Louis. Now, none of us like to be told that we are moral failures, that we have failed God. But friends, if we regard Jesus as a good moral teacher, we will have to start thinking about repentance. Because Matthew summarizes not just the preaching ministry of John the Baptizer, but Matthew summarizes the beginning of Jesus' preaching in his ministry. In the same way, Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The very first proposition in the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517 went like this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the whole life of believers to be one of repentance." I called repentance the first work of preparing for God's coming, and it is, but paradoxically, it is a work and it is not a work. Because the essence of repentance is a simple, heartfelt acknowledgement: "Lord, I have messed up. I didn't do what I should have done, or I did what I should not have done." Repentance is not an accomplishment. It is an admission of failure. But that's where everyone has to start in relationship to God. Are you in need this morning of doing some serious repenting? Probably. I am. In Hosea 14, that book that our theme text is taken from, that we want to be those who are pressing on to know the Lord better than we do, in the 14th chapter, we find these wonderful words, this invitation to Israel: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." And then Hosea says this: "Take words with you and return to the Lord." What a wonderful expression. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, "Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Then he goes on to say, on Israel's behalf, "We have been silly and wrong in trusting in our political alliances." Well, the second work of preparation was submitting to the baptism that John was administering. The people had to take a public stand and come forward and say, in effect, I want this forgiveness for myself. I am not afraid to openly acknowledge that in public.
Now, John's baptism was not Christian baptism. Baptism in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the rite of initiation into the new covenant community, Christian baptism corresponds to circumcision in Israel under the old covenant. You see, John's ministry was to people who were already in the covenant community. He was simply calling them back to the ABCs of what that covenant life was about. Well, the third work of preparation after repentance and then sealing that commitment in a ritual washing, a baptism of repentance, as Luke calls it in chapter 3 here, the third work of preparing for Messiah's coming is what we might call a reformation of one's life. Look at Luke chapter 3 again. John was very bold. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, here's what he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in the way you live, in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' They prided themselves on their status as Jews. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And here comes the warning. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd is moved. Look at verse 10. "What then should we do?" the crowd asked. Well, John tells them in verse 11, "Sell your house and buy a hair shirt and swear off alcohol and come and live like a real believer." It's not what he says, is it? What does he say? In verses 11 and 4 through 14, John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." You see what the principle is? Bloom where you are planted. Don't leave your jobs. Reform your life by the grace of God invading it right where you live. And one of the key things that John's ministry was about was the transformation of family relationships. Go back to the first chapter of Luke in verse 17 again. "And he," that is John, the angel is speaking to Zechariah, the father, "he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What is the angel doing? The angel is virtually quoting the last two verses of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, Malachi the prophet had said this, speaking for God, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." You see, fiery, teetotaling, grasshopper-eating, fire-and-brimstone preaching, John the Baptizer had a message of love, of mercy, and of grace right along the stern warnings in his preaching. And some who heard him had their hard, angry hearts melted
and fathers repented of their harshness to their daughters and their sons. And children must have wept in the arms of their parents after being alienated and distant and hostile. That was John's ministry. Now, his effectiveness was partly his austere lifestyle. One theologian put it, and he put it rightly, said, John the Baptist's clothes preached, his food preached. And what did his food and his clothes say? Something more important than having designer jeans is about to happen. Something more important than the opening of the latest gourmet food store is about to happen, or whatever the first century equivalent of that was. The emperor of all the universe is coming here. And he is holy, and you are not. But he invites you into a relationship with him. So ready yourself. Well, friends, on this side of the incarnation, on this side of the life and the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Messiah Jesus, God usually wills that something other than a radically austere lifestyle should announce what? The return, the second coming of the King. Those extraordinary advanced teams of austere living, they are not the norm. Occasionally God raises them up. I know some of them. I've read in the history of the church of some of them. But they are not the ordinary means. The ordinary means God uses to announce Christ's coming again is simply this. The message of the good news of Jesus Christ and its power demonstrated in the changed lives of Jesus' followers and spoken. The message spoken to anyone who will give believers the opportunity to speak it. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, then that means you. You are part of God's advance team. The Messiah has come, but he's coming again. That is one of the great parts of the message of the good news. We've reflected on it some already this morning. The Messiah has come, but he's coming again. So the Apostle Paul, part of the advance team for Christ's second coming, puts it that way to the ancient Greek pagan intellectuals in Athens, where he said this to them, in the past, God overlooked human ignorance, the ignorance of idolatry. He's just trotted out the pattern, which is true in every age and in every place, that we are those who tend to worship the created thing rather than the creator. And Paul ends his little sermon this way, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Same message as John, as Jesus. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. And as that advance team went out, Emperor Zhu Di had his millions preparing for him, but God has had his millions down through the ages preparing for his return, the return of his son, Jesus Christ. And all down through the ages, just like there were those who turned back to God through the preaching of John the Baptist, Christ has used his ordinary advance teams to bring people to himself. Whether it is Comrade Duk, who is now being tried in a Cambodian court for war crimes, crimes against humanity, when some 200,000 Cambodians were slaughtered in the last 4 years of the 1970s. And Comrade Duc was the leader of the most notorious prison and interrogation center, the last place they went before they went out to the killing fields. But sometime in the last couple of years, he has confessed Christ as Savior. Jailhouse conversion? Maybe. Genuine? Only God knows. But if it is genuine, and he is convicted and executed, he will go immediately into the glory of Jesus Christ, because he has repented of those awful crimes. Whether it is him, or whether it is the little old lady on Main Street who finally realizes that for 30 years she has been angry at a friend for a slight and repents. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. All of them will be welcomed home. And they will be able to hold their head up high when Christ comes again. Well, friends, in your little sphere, in your circle of friends and family, in the little circle of your vocation, take up your place as part of Christ's advanced team. Let your life and your words commend the truth of this, that he really is coming back, and it is possible, even now, to enter into a relationship of love and intimacy as a child to a father, with the living Lord of all things, the one who is holy and majestic and splendid beyond our wildest imaginations. That's what we're about. We're Christ's advanced team. Do it well, because the grace of God is there for you. Amen.